yesterday we began a new series, but yet it's still on Joshua. And we taught a series on Joshua, and I was planning on, well, we called it Joshua. That was just the name of it, Joshua. And I was planning on covering at least the bulk of this tremendous soldier of the Lord, his life and his ministry, his way, and the move of the Holy Spirit through him. But we didn't get very far. So in seeking the Lord, I felt that some of the great salient truths that are still here, and of course, if I taught on it all my life, I would still leave many great salient truths that I had not touched. But anyway, that I would continue with another series, and we've called it Victory. And I think it beautifully and aptly describes what we're trying to say. Now, yesterday, we got Joshua and the children of Israel across Jordan, and that's true, but that happened last week, really. We dealt with some things yesterday that were strange, or I guess one should say are strange to the carnal heart, or to the unspiritual heart. That's the way I guess I would better say it, or I would rather say it. And about how that the Lord told Joshua to take 12 stones out of the riverbed of Jordan and take them over, and they were to be a memorial unto the Lord. When the children would ask, they could say that God did this great and mighty thing. And then he told Joshua to do something that's very strange, to take 12 other stones. And there's not much said about it. It's very sketchy, the information. And he doesn't even tell us where these stones came from. But there were 12 other stones altogether, which were probably brought from the wilderness side and placed in the river bed where the feet of the priest had stood. In other words, where they had taken the previous 12 stones out. Now they take 12 more from the other side of the bank and place them in. It doesn't make a lot of sense, like I said, to the unspiritual heart. But there were great, great, great lessons given in this, and it had reference. The stones they took away, as I mentioned to you, and for a memorial, then the ones they came and placed into the riverbed, and then the river came back and covered them, and the word says they're there to this day, are meant to typify the sins of believers, which are covered by the blood of Jesus, washed away. And we use the phrase, in the seas of God's forgetfulness. They're hidden from view. No one can see them. And because in the mind of God, they really no longer even exist. And that's what it was meant to typify, all of these things that were done. And now we have the children of Israel on the promised land side. They're camped at Gilgal. Gilgal means rolled away, which we'll deal with in just a moment. But Joshua did something. He really did four things before Jericho was attacked that hold a great lesson to us. If you were with us yesterday, you probably remember me saying that we make a mistake if we think that faith is the only thing that the Lord deals with us about, it's the only ingredient. While faith, of course, is the foundation, it is the pinion on which everything else is built. Still, there are other great things that are brought to us, and that's not the way I want to say it, other great principles which are very pertinent, tremendously significant, which the Holy Spirit will make real to the believer, and are greatly, greatly significant to the victory within our lives. And we would hope to touch, hopefully, all of them today, or at least two or three of them, or whatever the case. But as I also mentioned to you yesterday, that when we teach from these Old Testament experiences, Paul called them allegories, meaning they were actual happenings, and they really took place. Of course they did. But in their happening and in their taking place, there are spiritual truths which the Holy Spirit means for us to receive, which are apropos and applicable to our lives today. So that's what we are attempting to do is to bring out these great truths. It's good to have Lauren with us today, and I don't think the weather has ever been more beautiful,
beautiful
than now. It's almost as pretty as Montana.
Almost.
See. Just falls a little short.
Right. Well, I don't know. It's pretty close this morning. It's
pretty
beautiful.
Close.
Yes,
okay.
Sir.
Well, we'll accept that anyway. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, we delight in you. We rejoice in God, our Savior. We thank you, and I'm asking today that every word, every phrase, every syllable, every sentence, every thought would be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And knowing how important the Word of God is, that we would rightly divide it, and we ask your help. We have to have it, Lord, to do so. Anoint the people. Take these truths to their hearts and make them real to them. And I'll ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have mentioned a time or two, and will continue to do so, the Promised Land is really not a type of heaven, as a lot of people, they write songs about it and whatever, but it's not a type of heaven. Heaven has no enemies in it, or whatever the case. But it is a type of our Spirit-filled experience. It's a type of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, a type of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and our inheritance in Christ. It's meant to typify that in our present lives for the Lord, in our living for Him. Now, many times people in the church get it backwards. They just get it totally backwards. If the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, is a type of the Holy Spirit, well, then we have all of the great victories yet to be won. We have all the great battles yet to be fought. We have all of the great experiences yet to happen, all the great lessons yet to learn. And some people think, well, you know, that they do all of this and then the Holy Spirit comes. No. He comes first and helps us do all of these things. And so you're looking at the proper chronological order. And that's the reason that it's so important. If you read in the book of Acts, of every incident of people being filled with the Spirit, you will sense an urgency in it. You will sense a haste, if you will. First of all, Jesus told the disciples in Acts, I believe, 1 and 4, not to go do anything until they first went and received the promise of the Father. And then in Acts chapter 8, whenever Philip preached that great revival in Samaria, the moment that they found that they were being saved and people were being healed, miracles were being performed, but no one had as of yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they sent Peter and John immediately. That's how significant this was. That's how important that it was. They did not look at it in a lackadaisical, well, they've had a great meeting and the being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, that'll come. It's not that important. They knew it was so important that they sent the chiefest apostles there, Peter and John, and to preach the Holy Spirit to them, and they were filled. And then Acts chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias when he went to pray for Saul of Tarsus, who had just been saved on the road to Damascus. One of the primary reasons for going, I met the Lord, you know, in a vision, appeared to Ananias and spoke to him and told him to go do this, was that Paul may receive his sight, because he had been blinded on that road to Damascus by this blinding light that he saw of Christ, and then that he might be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was that critical, that urgent. Acts chapter 10, we read of Cornelius being baptized in the Holy Spirit, really, and being saved almost simultaneously. He's saved, and then almost instantly the Holy Spirit comes in the realm of being baptized in the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 19, the moment that Paul found that these followers of John the Baptist had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, well, they were prayed for and they received. So I'm trying to get you to understand the urgency of this. I'm trying to get you to understand that we make a mistake. We do wrong whenever we as preachers, we relegate the infilling of the Holy Spirit to a secondary situation. And people, you do wrong, laymen who do not have the Holy Spirit, whenever it's not looked at as too very important. You say, well, I'm saved, so what else is needed? Well, yes, you're saved, and being baptized in the Holy Spirit doesn't make you more saved. But at the same time, for you to receive what you want to receive from God and must receive from the Lord in the realm of all of these things that the Lord intends for us to have in Christ Jesus, it cannot be done without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's not a case that this is optional and if I have it, fine, if I don't, fine. It's something that you must have in order to be properly used of God. And I want to make a statement, and I want to make it strong. I think we do wrong, very wrong, when we just place such a difference in the two and not too much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We make a terrible mistake because the believer, now hear me, I know that a lot of believers who are Spirit-filled don't grow in the Lord at all, but that's their fault. It's not the Spirit's fault. But any believer, for them to grow in the Lord, for them to have all these great things that God wants to give you, it can only come through the person, the office, the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly right.
So they're in the land now, even though the children of Israel are, even though they don't have any victories behind them, with the exception of having crossed the Jordan, which was one more tremendous victory within itself. But now they face Jericho. They face all the enemies of the land. They're in the promised land, but they don't have any of it. And we've got millions of Christians, and I think I exaggerate not, who are still where they got in.
Yeah.
They've been on the banks of that Jordan River, spiritually speaking, for years. They've never advanced. They've never gone into the land. They've never taken Jericho. They've never defeated the enemies. And I know that Christ has already done all of this, but we have not realized in our hearts and lives what he has done for us. And that's a shame. It really is. And then many, and look at Israel, if we had the time to study it, they were very lax in taking all the land. They took some of it, and then they let some of it slip. They disobeyed God, not Joshua himself, but those who followed him disobeyed God, and they didn't drive out these enemies. They allowed them to remain in the land, and they became a thorn in their sides. They became a hindrance, a great hindrance, like weights and sins that are allowed to remain in our lives become a great hindrance. And I think that really, they didn't fully take the land and take all of it as they should until the time of David, right, about 500
right
years later.
Exactly.
They didn't take it. David did. David took it all. There's every evidence that he took every single part. David, a type of Christ. The Son of David would come. Hallelujah. He took every bit of the promised land, made one of the strongest areas in that promised land called Jebus his capital, Jerusalem. And but they were very lax in doing these things that God told them to do, as I am afraid is the testimony of too many of us. Mm-hmm. All right. Now they camp at a place after they cross the Jordan. And as I tried to bring to you yesterday, that had to be one of the greatest miracles ever recorded in human history. We don't think much of it. I say that's not the way to say it. In comparison to the Red Sea opening, we don't think much of it. However, it was probably a little different than the Red Sea.
I was going to say, it had to be.
It was at flood time.
Exactly.
And you're talking about, scholars think it could have been as much as a mile and a half wide, right, at that time, and as much as 40 feet deep. So you're talking about a miracle that really was not that much different than the opening of the... It took the same power. Same power of God. So they camp at a place called Gilgal. Sometime ago, not our last trip to Israel, but the one before that, if I remember correctly, I wanted... We were doing some television things, and I asked the guide to take us to where that he thought the ruins of Ai may be. Now, there are no ruins really left of Ai. They don't exist. He took us, whether he was right and not, I don't know. And to his credit, and I don't think the man was just pulling rabbits out of the hat, because he was very diligent in where he attempted to take us, and he was very clear in saying, I'm not absolutely certain if this is the exact spot, but he says it had to be around here somewhere because this is the only route that Joshua could come. And he was right. It was no other place to go. But while we were going up there, we were going up a mountain, the same route that the children of Israel would have gone under Joshua when they tried to take Ai and failed at first because of a problem, which I will not get into now. But at a certain point, We were quite a distance up. Now, you know, the Jordan Valley is very low. The Dead Sea, I think, is about, 1,300 feet, I believe, below sea level. The Jordan is about, Jericho, I think, is about 650 or 700 feet below sea level. Anyway, we were going up the side of a mountain, and we stopped, and because I wanted to, and there was the Jordan Valley spread out, Jericho to my right, and the Jordan River in front of me running from the Sea of Galilee. And you could see the Dead Sea there in the distance. And there was a particular spot, and I asked our guide, I said, now I want to know about where Gilgal. He said, oh yes, we know where Gilgal was. And there was a group of trees in that valley. And he said it was approximately about there. Probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 miles from Jericho. It wasn't far, if that. And we did a television piece there respecting this particular place. Now, this was the first encampment of the children of Israel. And it's very important in that it means, the very word Gilgal, it means rolled away. And it had to do with the reproach of Egypt now having rolled away, the reproach of the wilderness, for that matter, having rolled away. I'm trying to think. There's an old song that says, I remember when my burdens rolled away. And whoever wrote the song wrote it from this particular frame of reference. And it has a great spiritual meaning to it. How can we say it? How can we describe it? I was listening at your program this morning, Lorne, just a few minutes before you got here, and you were talking about reading in Nehemiah, yes. I think, and how that all of a sudden the presence of the Lord came on you, if I remember correctly. And told you how that his hand, or you knew how his hand had been on you. And it typifies this. All of that other's rolled away. It's gone.
Hallelujah.
All of the old life is gone.
Hallelujah.
All of the sin, the debauchery is gone.
Hallelujah.
All of the life without Christ is
Hallelujah.
Gone. All of the wandering without God is gone. All of the staggering in the nights of spiritual darkness, they're gone. Praise
Hallelujah.
God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
If I couldn't live for God,
Hallelujah.
I wouldn't want to live. Now, do you hear me? If I could not live for God, I would not want to live.
Hallelujah.
And the Beatitudes are very special to me. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then the next one says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I have mourned, and I grieve. I don't do it in a defeated way. I don't do it in a way of dragging up old things, but I do mourn over failures. I do mourn over ever failing the Lord in any capacity. This is so beautiful, this living for God. This life in Christ is so wonderful. It is so It is so fulfilling. It is so rewarding. It is so everything the soul cries for, that even the slightest failure, up to terrible failures, we mourn. Yeah. But the Holy Spirit comforts us.
Yes.
And lets us know that it's gone.
That's right. Hallelujah.
It's gone. It's gone. Yes. It's
Amen.
Gone. It's gone.
You know,
praise God.
Hallelujah. The same, there's a connotation there with rolled away that we may not see all the time, but it's really there. And that is, it's rolled, the sin is rolled away, and the future is bright. The future is bright.
Somebody said that the Christian has no past, and that Satan has no future. Oh, hallelujah. The future is bright.
Future
oh,
is
glory
bright.
To God.
Hallelujah.
And I hope you can feel what I feel right now trying to say these things to you. To live for Him. To know that He's brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. The writer said, I have already come, and grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. Oh, hallelujah to the Lamb.
Hallelujah.
Rolled away to think it's gone. In the seas of God's forgetfulness, it's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone.
Hallelujah.
You know, I can't tell you, and I think every Christian must feel the same way. I can't tell you how that I feel inside, how it's difficult to even express it. This place where they camped was after they crossed the Jordan and before the Battle of Jericho. It really wasn't much of a battle, but they were meant to rejoice. It was meant to be a time of reflection.
Yes, hallelujah.
They were meant to say, it's finally over. Egypt is gone, and the wilderness is gone now. We're in this land of promise. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
They were meant to rejoice, as Lorne has just said, the future is bright. The future is bright.
Hallelujah.
The future
Hallelujah.
Is bright. The future is bright. And I you know, I just thank God and for, because that same great truth that they experienced there, we do as
yes.
well.
Amen.
And I want to ask you a question right now. Do you really thank the Lord? Are you really grateful for your salvation? Do you really know where He's brought you from? Do you really know, and do you really understand what He's done for you? Do you really know
Hallelujah.
That you wouldn't be here? I mean, each of you listening to me right now, Satan would have done away with you a long time ago. But he couldn't do it.
Hallelujah.
He's brought you safe thus far, Jesus has.
Hallelujah.
Do you realize that? And I know some of you listening may think, well, Brother Swaggart, I'm not too strong in the Lord. Well, you're strong enough to be here. You're strong enough to have made it thus far. You're strong enough.
Hallelujah.
Maybe I'm not, maybe you're not, but Satan hadn't knocked you down. He hasn't
Hallelujah.
Destroyed you. You're still here shouting glory.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So it's rolled away,
Praise
rolled
God.
Away, rolled away. The reproach of Egypt. The reproach of slavery, the reproach of the jackbooted heel of the oppressor, the reproach of the lictor's lash, the reproach of bondage, the reproach of shackled and chained, the reproach of the prison, it's
Hallelujah.
Gone. It is gone, 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 gone,
Hallelujah.
Gone. Hallelujah to the Christ. That's the reason Jesus told the 12 apostles when they came back from one great preaching and healing and miracle working mission, and they were rejoicing. He said, that's great, but rejoice rather because right. your names are written
Hallelujah.
In heaven.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise God. In other words, never stop rejoicing
Hallelujah.
Because of what Jesus has done for you.
Hallelujah.
Never stop rejoicing because of where he's brought you from. Never stop rejoicing because all the sins are rolled away. Never stop rejoicing because the reproach is gone. The reproach is gone.
Hallelujah.
The reproach
Hallelujah.
Is gone.
Praise
and he the is the only one who can really take it away. Just this morning, I was listening at the news, and they've been having a trial of our African-American brother, I think, who was a master sergeant or something, and he had some problems of some kind. He was apologizing, and our prayers are for him and for all concerned. But as much, and maybe what I'm about to say, maybe he's done that, so I'm not judging at all, but I am saying that there's only one real way that the past can be put behind you.
Yeah.
It's not several ways, it's just one way. The apologies and all of that are very good, they're necessary, and they're commendable. I'm not in the slightest demeaning that, so don't misunderstand me. But one cannot truly step outside and away from that terrible sin or wrongdoing or infraction or a wrong direction or whatever it may be until he makes peace with God, until it's washed in the blood of Jesus. And when it's washed in the blood of the Lamb, it's gone. The world may laugh at you, and they may bring it
Hallelujah.
Up every day, and most of the church may. Doesn't matter, though, in the eyes of God, and he's the only one who really counts.
That's
in
it.
The eyes of God, it's rolled away.
Yes.
It's gone. And that's the reason that whenever Lauren ministers in prisons each week, those men there and women who really allow Jesus Christ into their hearts and really allow him to take care of the past and
Hallelujah.
To build for them a brand new future, it is those people who seldom ever come back to the penitentiary once they're let out.
Exactly correct.
Because the past is gone.
Exactly. The recidivism rate drops so much. It's amazing, and it's credited. It's actually, I saw it in a news article just the other day. Someone sent it to me that people who are even participating in Bible studies, or some just participating in Bible
yeah.
studies, not proclaiming salvation,
yeah.
are 45% more, or there's 45% less of those returning to prison.
And those who really have their personal yeah. experience with Christ, it's just a
yeah.
little tiny percentage that come. But because there are many reasons, but one of the reasons is they are cut loose from that past.
That's it.
See, it's cut loose. It
yeah.
no longer drags them. It's not a chain about them, and the guilt of it is gone.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. It's only a distant memory, like it happened to someone else. We're talking about the born again experience and something so powerful, so absolutely. Absolutely powerful
yes.
that it defies
Hallelujah.
And beggars description.
Hallelujah.
And that man or woman can undergo weeks, months, or years of psychological therapy, and it will not change anything. It
Hallelujah.
Can't. It's not possible.
It.
And I'm not demeaning the motives of the people who are trying to help. That's not the idea. And I think that some psychologists and psychiatrists, that they really want to help people. I'm not demeaning that. But I'm meaning it won't do it.
Exactly.
But when Jesus Christ, the little song, it's very simple. Jesus got a hold of my life. And he won't let me go. What's the next
Jesus
one?
Jesus came into my heart. He came into my soul.
I used to be
so sad,
but now I'm happy
Free
and glad.
Yeah.
Jesus got a hold of my life, and he
Amen.
Won't let me
Hallelujah.
Go.
Hallelujah.
Praise
God.
Praise the Lord.
You
so
know,
go ahead.
Tonight, several of the men from the church that have been active in the prison ministry, we're going to go out to hunt at 1201 and meet one of the inmates that is coming out.
Oh, that's good.
He's coming out, 1201, and it's his Gilgal.
That's
Jesus
it.
Has already done it, but
Praise
he's crossing the Jordan tonight. And, we're going to be there to shout him on and tell him the reproach is rolled away.
Yes, it
the
is.
The future is bright.
That's it.
Hallelujah.
The presence of the Lord fills this room right now. I mean, it does. And I think the Holy Spirit is telling me to tell you this. For some of you are strong in the Lord, and others of you aren't. And others of you, Satan has condemned and criticized. But if you'll get your eyes off the wilderness, you hear me, and realize you're now in the promised land, and if you will believe God, there is nothing but a bright future for you. And you will hold that nail-scarred hand, and the past is gone. Praise God, it is gone. It is gone, 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 gone. Let me see how to say all of this. I was listening the other day too, and I may have told this on the program last week. I don't think I did. I think I told it in church. But anyhow, Francis and I preached a meeting in East St. Louis, Illinois, years ago, many, many years ago, in a little church there. It was the church, if I remember correctly, it must have been back in 1962 or 3, long time ago. And I think it was close to State Street. State Street was the main thoroughfare, once again, if I'm pulling things up right. And it was already beginning to deteriorate, and I think now it's in terrible shape. But anyway, our being there in the meeting, I don't really even remember that much about the meeting, but a dear, dear friend of mine who's now with the Lord pastored there some years before we preached the meeting there. And I didn't know that. I don't think I did at the time. I may have, but he went on to tell how that, and this man was one of the godliest men I ever knew. And I say that because of the way the Lord used him and the mighty anointing upon his ministry and his life. But anyway, he said they couldn't seem to get anything moving. There just couldn't seem to be a move of God, and nothing seemed to work. And the Lord told him to call prayer meetings, and they began to pray and seek God. And the Holy Spirit began to move and began to bring people in. But anyway, there was one lady, he said, who came in. She just came off the street. And the church was right on the sidewalk. Wasn't large, 40, 50, 75 in attendance, very small. And he said it was a Sunday morning, and she was gloriously saved. Came to the altars, gave her heart to God, and said she lived about 4, 5, 6 blocks away and had walked by this church countless times and had wanted to come in. But she said this morning she heard the singing and just couldn't stand it. Had to come in and did, and was wondrously saved. And my friend, about 30, 40 years older than I was, but I had the privilege of preaching some camp meetings with him back when he was in his prime, and Francis and I just kids getting started. But he said in those days, almost every message he preached on the Holy Spirit, some way or the other, and it was the Holy Spirit. And instantly she began to seek for the Holy Spirit, and she would really cry to God, but was having trouble being filled. And she got up and testified, or else told some of the people, a little tiny church, so whatever you said would be known in a matter of, you know, just a short time. And she got home one night about 12:30, and her husband was waiting for her, wanting to know, where have you been? Mm-hmm. And she said, well, I've been to church. He said, now don't give me that stuff. Nobody's in church at 12 midnight. You're out of your mind. And he said, I don't, you know, our marriage is a good marriage, and but I've been sitting here worried sick, and I don't know where you've been, and you come in here now telling me that you've been in church. And she said, well, that's where I've been. I've been in church. I'm right down the street here, and so and so and so. He said, well, I don't believe it. And I won't say any more, but if it happens again, you know, I'm gone. And it was like that. So she kept seeking, and one Sunday night, and it was about 20 minutes after 12 o'clock, she went through to the Holy Spirit. she received. I meant she received. And so it was not much, you know, short of 1 o'clock. And so somebody said, you know, it's this late, and she shouldn't be out walking. So somebody's got to take her home. And my friend said he wasn't going to do it. And, you know, a man driving up with his woman and letting her out there, even though his wife would be in the car with him, he wasn't about to, you know. Anyway, a lady there said, well, I'll take her home. And so she did. And they stopped in front of the the lady's house, and the light was on, and her husband was sitting in there waiting on her, and they prayed and asked the Lord to help them, and of course the other lady didn't go in, but and she went on back to the church. But when she walked in, her husband was sitting there, and he looked up in a mean voice and said, "What time is it?" And it was like he knew what time it was, of course, but he was about to, you know, speak his piece. And she was scared, to be frank with you. And she said, and I think her words were, "It's 20 minutes till 1 o'clock. And all of a sudden, he just sat there, and like he was stunned, and a few moments later, never said anything else, got up, went upstairs, went to bed. She sat down on the couch and praying and saying, "Lord, you know, I don't know what to do." But a few minutes later, she went upstairs, walked into the room, and she sensed that something was different. And all of a sudden, she could sense that he was weeping, he was crying. And she flicked on the light, and he turned to her and said, "Do you think Jesus Christ would save my soul?" and she said, "Oh, yes." What am I saying? I'm saying that when that girl was filled with Hallelujah. The Spirit, the power of God was so much in her life at that moment that whenever she just answered her husband, when he asked her what time is, and she said 20 to 1 or 20 after 12, whatever it was, that conviction gripped just that little simple word and grabbed him like two hands, which is indicative of one who is Spirit-filled and full of the Holy Ghost. And so in just a short time, a few minutes, well, he accepted Christ as his Savior, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, started the church, and just a little later, and really went on to preach the gospel. and so it the whole world changes, friend, when you come to God.
Yes.
I mean, everything changes. Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of your life. It is the greatest thing there could ever be.
Hallelujah.
All right, now.
Praise the Lord.
Let's Gilgal. It's a place of victory. It's a place of rejoicing. It's a place of reflection. It's a place that we know that finally, once and for all, the reproach of the world, the reproach of sin, the reproach of failure,
Hallelujah.
Is rolled away. Glory
Brother Swagger,
God.
Let me interrupt you just a Certainly minute. We
sure.
had a. I want to just relay this. We have a lady in the Bible College, and she's a very godly lady. She's been living for the Lord for many years, and we've been very privileged to have her this semester in one of my classes. And each of the students have an opportunity to give a devotion, and she got up one morning and she's lived for the Lord for many, many years, mm-hmm. and she told us about a situation with her husband who was not a believer. Mm-hmm. He was a drunk, mm-hmm. and one morning he came home after being out all night long and was sick to his stomach. Mm. And she was a believer, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And saw him laying there and wanted to pray for him. And she said to herself, she said, "Lord," she said, I want to pray for him, but I don't know that your power, is it for him too? And and the Lord spoke to her and said, "Sister, it's for drunks too."
Oh, yes. Glory to God. Oh, yeah.
And she went and prayed for him, and God touched him. Now, it took quite a number of years for him to come through, but that phrase, "Sister, it's for drunks too." Hallelujah.
Let me say something to you. I love to pray for people to be healed who are not saved. Now that sounds strange. That I know healing is the children's bread. I understand that. But I know the grace of God loves to heal sinners.
Yes.
You say, well, what do you mean? But stop and think. Don't you realize that a lot of people Jesus healed were not saved?
That's it.
I mean, thousands of them were not saved. Do you think that he healed only saved people? There were not a whole lot of folks saved in Israel at that time.
Right.
But think of what I'm saying. I think I could say without any fear of exaggeration, most of the people he touched were not saved.
Certainly.
Most of the people he healed were not saved. Most that, well, he cast demons out of them. They were not saved.
Right.
But the grace of God.
Hallelujah.
The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
And the grace of God loves to help that drunk.
Yes.
It does. Oh yes. The grace of God.
Hallelujah.
There's not a person that's saved now, but in your unsaved state, the grace of God was there. And it was so good to you. You may not have known it. You may not have recognized it for what it was, but it was the goodness of God to you, who loved you and helped you. And you'd probably be dead right now if it hadn't have been for that grace, even before you said yes to Jesus Christ. So, and you know, the Lord made this truth so beautifully real to me back some time ago. I'm trying to think how to say a certain thing here. Sometime back, and I don't want anybody to know who I'm talking about, but sometime back, Donnie and I, and we just happened to meet up at the hospital, but was called to pray for somebody. And I did not know the people, so we got there. Francis was with me, and so was Debbie with Donnie. We just happened to, I won't go into that story, but we all got at the hospital at the same time. And the people who we were praying for had been, I didn't really know them, but they'd been very ugly toward the church. Mm-hmm. Am I making any sense?
Oh, yes.
Very ugly and very ugly toward us, and I didn't know much about it, but anyway, ugly. And somebody said, well, they're ugly and you didn't know. Well, I'd forgotten it. I just really, it was so many of them that was ugly, I could not differentiate, to be honest with you. Anyhow, the child was in a very serious state. We were there to pray for the child, a very serious state. I don't know if they called for us or not. I honestly don't know. But anyway, we got the call and we went. And it came to me that through somehow, maybe somebody mentioned it to me, that they don't even go to our church. Mm-hmm. They don't even go here. And they go somewhere else, if at all. And like I said, had been somewhat ugly. Anyhow, and the child was in very serious condition. And so I'm standing there, and the Spirit of God came all over me and said, I love to heal those that's in this type of situation.
Yeah.
We prayed for that child. It was so serious, the doctors couldn't even do anything for fear that it would make it worse. And we prayed for it, and they were not even, they were glad we were there to pray for them, but they were not really, you know, overjoyed, the parents and others and whatever. We walked away, hadn't walked 10 feet away when there was a shout. Somebody said the child has awakened. I mean, just like that. Just like that. I meant, you know, they it was in a coma, and just like that it came to. And they never have come to church, I don't think, since. They may have, but I don't recall that they did. But I'm trying to say, God loves to show grace to those. And because he's shown it to me, he'll show it to you. Let's look at something here that I want to deal. I didn't plan to spend that much time on that one little word, Gilgal, but the Lord did, so that's good enough. Joshua 5, let's start at the first verse, and I want to deal with the very first thing that the Holy Spirit does with the believer. And if these things are not carried out, if they're not apropos, if they're not foundational, if they're not allowed to be done within our lives, well, then real problems accrue. First verse, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Instead of you being afraid of Satan, the truth is, he's afraid of you.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of you trembling in his face, he trembles in your face. He just doesn't want you to know it, He just doesn't want you to know it. But to believers who really are spirit-filled, that hold that great name of Jesus, have the power of God, I want you to know Satan melts.
Right.
Hear that. I mean, he melts. He may come as a roaring lion, but he's not a lion. And he is scared to death of spirit-filled people. He trembles at those who know how to name the name of Jesus and use that mighty name. Now, and to get this, it's very important. He'll lie to us and make us think otherwise. But the truth is this, of what which I have read in this long first verse of the fifth chapter of Joshua, that as those kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites and all of these people, heathen, God-haters, determined to destroy the children of God, when they heard, when they saw, when they heard what had happened, it says their hearts melted. Neither was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. That is the same attitude that Satan has regarding those who really know Jesus and are full of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Now get this in your mind, and I don't want to be critical, and I don't mean to be corrective in this sense, but he does not really, really have that problem with people who are saved and not spirit-filled. They're saved, and I'm not talking about their salvation. Their names are written in heaven. They love Jesus, and thank God for that's the most important thing. Really, it is the born again experience. But if you really want to go according to the Bible, you are saved not to just miss hell. That will happen, but that's not the real purpose of your salvation. You're saved not to just go to heaven. That will happen, but that's not the real purpose. Paul said that we may become an habitation of God through the Spirit. That is the real purpose of one's salvation. Then all of these great victories, and then the things that need to be done in whatever realm, whether it's intercessory prayer, whether it's travail, whether it's praying for the sick, whether it's rolling back the tides of darkness, whatever it is, that only comes through the Spirit-filled life. It does not really come through the person who is not spirit-filled and doesn't want the Holy Spirit, doesn't believe it, etc., etc. Only when the believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit does Satan get scared. The scripture says that the water, the rock was smitten, and water as a figure of the Holy Spirit poured out of that rock. And the next few verses says, then came Amalek, which means the flesh. Because it's spirit-filled people. And I don't care what church you belong to. It doesn't matter about that. But it's spirit-filled people who cause Satan to tremble. It's spirit-filled people who give Satan fits. It's spirit-filled people who carry on the work of God. And for this cause was Christ manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. It's spirit-filled people who do this. And once again, I want to go back to the place that we preachers, and everyone for that matter who names the name of Christ, ought to have it in our minds and ought to be so directed that the moment that person is saved, that we instantly preach to them, teach them the Holy Spirit, and get them through by the grace of God.
Right.
I mean,
exactly
it ought to be a compulsion there.
You've mentioned it before, the book of Acts, three distinct things in every life was the salvation experience, water baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, intrinsically tied together.
Right.
And there was an urgency there to get it done.
Right.
Because he had to have people that were sensitive enough to the Spirit, and that there's a desire in Spirit-filled people not to sit still, but to go forward and take the inheritance.
That's it.
There's a desire
It's theirs. That's exactly right. We've separated it too much, salvation and then the second work of grace, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's been literally riddled with false doctrine. I mean, all kind of false doctrine. That yes, these things were apropos in the early church, but it all stopped when John finished the canon of Scripture on the Isle of Patmos by writing the book of Revelation. Or it all stopped whenever the last apostle, who was John, died. It's not for us today. It was for them then. God did it then, but he doesn't do it now. And others, but we misunderstand, they were just speaking in languages, preaching to people, you know, languages they knew and so forth. Any lie that Satan can get somebody to believe. So the truth has been riddled with false doctrine. Mm-hmm. But that does not negate the real. That does not weaken the real. It's real, and it's so necessary if one is to do anything for the Lord. I say this so much, but I know what I'm saying is right. If you read the book of Acts, you can't help but come up with this.
Certainly.
It's impossible to come up with. Now, you can falsely say it all stopped whenever the book of Acts ended, or whatever the case, and it all quit. It all was done and quit then, and it's no more for now. But I cannot understand for the life of me how that anybody can read the Bible and come up with those doctrines.
And I know I've said it here time and time again, but I'll say it in this regard. In prison, the men that make it in the Lord are men who are spirit-filled. There are women who are spirit-filled. Those who don't go on into the baptism of the Holy Spirit ultimately will fall by the wayside because of the strength of the persecution that comes from accepting Christ in a prison setting. It's a stronghold of Satan. And if you're not spirit-filled, you will not make it. You just won't be able to handle the pressure because you depend too much on self or whatever. But the men that make it, the men that are leaders, the men and women that really press into know God in this setting today, not in the book of Acts, but today, men and women that are filled with the Holy Spirit.
So you're saying that is the perfect laboratory.
Oh, exactly. Exactly.
And there it is in black and white.
Certainly. And it's active today. And it's you can look at it, you can see it. The men and women that do not press on to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there are exceptions always.
Yes.
But the majority of folk that get there, if they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, they don't have what it takes to continue on their walk with the Lord in those conditions.
Didn't one of the judges here in town recognize that fact?
Certainly.
Before he was ever saved and filled
certainly
with the Spirit
did.
Himself.
Yes, certainly he did, and he started checking into it and looking into it. And
because he was interested in the welfare of the people.
He was interested, and he saw something happening in the lives of those that, just as I was saying, there's something different about the Spirit-filled Christian. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, as he became acquainted with the Scriptures, better acquainted with the Scriptures, he too was filled with the Holy Spirit.
You know, it was amusing. He's still a judge here in Baton Rouge. And if I remember correctly, I've had a little time with him, not a lot, but a little. And he mentioned that of all the programs they had to try to, quote-unquote, rehabilitate the prisoners, and he enumerated them, all the psychological counseling, all of the psychiatric help, all of the therapy, all of this type of thing, one program after the other. His summation of all of that was, and it was not from a spiritual sense, what he said then was strictly from observation.
Sure.
It was about like, he said, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic.
That's it. Exactly.
And
exactly.
It just didn't do any good. Mm-hmm. But then he heard of Lorne's work. He didn't know Lorne. He really didn't at that time. And really, he went around over the country, and I was pretty well his subject of his speech in a very negative way, and so I was told later. And I know he spoke to a group, I think, in New Orleans. He didn't know it, but our attorney was in the group. And of course, our attorney then was saved and filled with the Spirit and loved God, still does, of course. And I was primarily the judge's subject in a very negative way. So he went up to him after service and asked him, my friend did, our lawyer did, and said, the lawyer was from New Orleans, and said, do you know Brother Swaggart? He said, well, no, I've never met him, but so and so and so and so. He said, well, I know him, and it's not what you're saying. It's not right. It's not true. But anyway, he's become a friend now. He's a dear friend, and I hold him in such high regard and feel that he's doing such a tremendous job here in the city of Baton Rouge. But anyway, he noticed Lorne's work, and he started seeing the men who miraculously changed.
Right.
And he couldn't explain it. And everywhere he looked and asked, they couldn't explain it to him.
Right.
But yet there were these who had been incorrigible, these who had been problem makers, these who were you know, going nowhere fast, and all of a sudden their lives change, and change to such an extent that it becomes very obvious to all, correct?
Right.
Exactly. He started seeing that,
yeah,
and wanted to know what's happening here. What's the secret of this? And I think he called you,
didn't he? Yeah, he called me and asked me to come down to his office downtown.
And you didn't even know him at that time.
I had no idea who he was or what he wanted. In fact, I was a little
trepidatious.
I was a little nervous to get called in by a judge.
By a judge.
And he wanted to know, you know, what we did with the program. And he shared his testimony with me, how God had touched him.
He had then been saved.
He'd been saved.
Okay.
And God had been dealing with him about involving prison ministry work, and that's where his interest came in. Aside from just being a judge, he wanted to see if what the system was doing was of any worth, and he began
right.
to get into it
right.
and look into it, and that's how he encountered our programs where we were in LCIW and Hunt and other places, and he became curious, and he called me in, and we began speaking then about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And
did he know anything about the Holy
Spirit?
Not
at that time, not really, no, not at that time. He may have heard of it, but he had gone, and I think still does, to a mainline denominational church, and it wasn't preached, it wasn't taught.
Did he receive the Holy Spirit at the church?
No, actually, I had given him several of the booklets on the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the ministry here,
right.
And he'd been studying on it, we'd been talking about it, he'd been asking questions about it, and he said he walked out of his church one night, looked up at the stars, reading those booklets,
right.
And all of a sudden, he started speaking in tongues, come right out of him, praising the Lord.
And that's wonderful,
and, so
thank
that's,
God. Thank God, thank God, thank God. All right, all right, all right. Let's get to this very first thing that's of the four. They're very important. The second verse of the fifth chapter of Joshua, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Circumcision. Now this was a physical act which was commanded by the Lord. It really was in the law of Moses, but it came before the law of Moses. It was really given to Abraham, really. But the Israelites were not the only ones who practiced circumcision. The Egyptians, I think, did they not?
I'm not sure of that.
Several of the heathen, doesn't matter. It's not so much the act itself. It's Israel, well, I won't get into that. But anyway, what it meant, what it referred to, what it typified was what the Lord was trying to impress upon the children of Israel. And it really referred to separation, that my people are separate from the world. They're separate unto me, from the world unto me. And that premise is still there.
Right.
It's not changed. It's the same. Paul spoke greatly of our hearts being circumcised.
Right.
So this is very important. I want you to hear me now. Circumcision. I'm not advocating the physical act of circumcision. That's not what I'm talking about. It was demanded then, but the Lord wanted Israel to see what the act itself symbolized. What it meant, and it meant separation. They were not like the world. They were not like the Egyptians. They were not like the Canaanites. They were not like the Amorites. This act symbolized that these were set apart unto God.
Right.
They belonged to Him. They were separate from the world and the world system, in it, but not of it.
Right.
That was so typical of Israel. Now, Israel took that too far. Israel, I know I've been writing a commentary on the book of Acts, and right now I'm in the 10th chapter of Acts with this great, great experience of Simon Peter, and how that the Lord showed him the vision, and the sheet was let down from heaven with all manner of four-footed beast and creeping things, and the Lord said to Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And the word kill there really means sacrifice in the Greek, sacrifice and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the Lord said, you know, don't call that common which I have cleansed, or words to that effect. So in this tremendous experience that Peter had, and then almost immediately, the Lord told him, after the vision was over, and Peter had been in a trance, really, he said, there are men down there waiting for you, and go with them doubting nothing. These were Gentiles. And boy, you're talking about a major step now, because, and I said all of that to say this, by the time of Christ, the Jews had come to the place that they hated Gentiles. They called them dogs. They hated them. There was no intercourse with them whatsoever. There was no traffic with them whatsoever. And even Jews who were truly Jews, but yet lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River, or else lived in other countries, even though holding greatly and strongly to their Jewish ways, they were called Hellenistic Jews, meaning those who were influenced by Greek thought and customs and so forth. They were looked down on. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And they just despised Gentiles. And what, strangely enough, some of the famous Roman writers who were quite famous in the days of the Caesars, they wrote concerning the Jews. They said they hate everybody.
Yeah.
And they were not writing from a spiritual viewpoint. They didn't know the Lord. They just said that these people hate everybody. And we have great difficulties in dealing with them because they just literally hate everybody that's not a Jew. But when I begin to investigate it, strangely enough, in Old Testament times, when the law of Moses was given, that wasn't there.
Right.
That hatred was not in that. There was a separation, but they were commanded to be very kind toward Gentiles. They were commanded to treat them very kindly. They were commanded to be deferent toward them and deference toward them. They were reminded always, you treat them kindly and graciously,
right.
And because remember, you were a stranger
right.
once in Egypt.
And the Old Testament, again, is replete, at least in the prophets, saying that the Gentiles were to be influenced to the Lord by the Jew,
yes,
the Jew was
right.
to be a light to the Gentile.
Right. Uh-huh.
And you can't do that to somebody that you openly
right.
disdain or hate.
They let it go into elitism, you know, this spiritual snobbery, this spiritual aloofness. And we have to watch that now.
Yeah.
Spirit-filled people, if we're not careful, you'll get into that elitism, that spiritual snobbery. Fundamentalists who don't believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit but claim to believe all the Bible, many of them go into snobbery and
yeah.
spiritual elitism.
Yeah.
That's the reason whenever, now hear this, whenever the mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit began to fall all over the world about 30, 40 years ago, and then on up to 20 years ago, 10 years ago, and the Lord helped us to be a tiny part of seeing tens of thousands baptized in the Holy Spirit of Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics and whatever. But I said all of that to say this great move which took place, not many Pentecostals were in it, and not many fundamentalists were in it. Strangely enough, most who God filled, not all, but I think the majority, were those who were spiritually bankrupt and knew it.
Yeah.
And knew it and said, God, we've got to have some help.
Yeah.
You've got to help us. And he satisfied the hunger of their hearts. But this spiritual elitism, this spiritual snobbery, it all of us have to be very, very careful with it. And so they came to hate Gentiles, but that was not intended by the Lord whatsoever. And it was not easy for Peter to obey the Lord. He even, strangely enough, he contradicted himself. He said, Lord, I have not ever eaten anything that's unclean. And the appellative or the title Lord, by its very nature, and the meaning of the title is that I do what you want me to do. You're my Lord.
Right.
And whatever you say, I'll do it. Wherever you lead, I will follow. Paul said, I'm a bondslave
right.
of Christ. And that's what the word of the title Lord means. And so Peter said, Lord, I'm not going to do it. And so he really did not at that time know what the vision meant. He really didn't. And he just didn't know what the Lord was telling him. A little bit later, he did. When he met the three Gentiles down there, they told him understood and he meant it. So, I mean, he understood what the Lord was showing him. And of course, the great gospel went to the Gentiles. It was a great day in history. But anyway, it means to be separate, but not in a sense of spiritual aloofness,
right.
Not in a sense of spiritual snobbery. And I think, and not without some justification, I think that the world out there who doesn't know God, that they've been a little turned off by, I'm having trouble phrasing it, by us holding ourselves as so much better than they
exactly.
are. Am I making any
yeah.
sense?
I'm trying to think of the terminology that's used. But it's the nose in the air spiritual mm-hmm. attitude
yeah.
towards those that don't know God.
Right.
And it's one of the reasons why the holier than thou. That's the term
yeah.
I was looking for, and
yeah.
That's right. the term that the world would use. Now, there would have been nobody in Jesus' day that would have called Jesus that holier than thou, because
right.
that wasn't his attitude,
right.
and that wasn't his
exactly.
action,
exactly.
and it shouldn't be ours.
Exactly. That no, it must not be ours.
Right.
It must not be ours. Now, on the other side of that coin, though, there are times the world will do that, and they do it out of anger. They just
certainly.
Don't want to live for God.
Or possible
know.
Conviction. I understand
yes.
that. But a lot of what they've seen, and I've seen it so much in Pentecostal realms.
Yeah.
Probably I've seen more snobbery in Pentecostal realms,
oh.
charismatic
oh, yes.
realms, than I
oh.
would even
oh,
fundamental.
Yeah.
Basic Christianity, if you will.
Not so. No, I've seen both of them.
Okay.
They're both fighting for first place.
And losing.
And losing. Yes. And I've had a lot of dealings with
yeah.
fundamentalists. I've had a lot of dealings with Pentecostals.
Yeah.
I am Pentecostal. But I want to tell you, the problem is acute in
yeah.
both. And please
right.
believe me, it is. It's awful. And I look back in my own life, and I'm afraid at times that I was the same way. I'm afraid that I conducted myself and carried myself at times in a manner that would have projected this attitude or spirit, and it's very wrong, very, very, very wrong. If the Spirit of God is totally followed, now let me say this right, if it's totally followed as it ought to be, and if He is allowed to lead us as He wants to do, and must do, actually, there will be a hatred for sin that is consuming almost. But at the same time, there will be a love for sinners that is just as great as the hatred
yeah.
for sin. And this love for sinners, as Lauren has just said, was so characteristic of Christ and of Paul.
Yeah.
And Paul came from an elitism, a snobbery that
oh,
was,
yeah.
oh my
They'll
mercy.
Kill you.
I meant, yeah, this man, if you're not like I say, I'll kill you. You will be holy like I am, or I will kill you.
Yeah.
So that's really, we laugh, but
that's the attitude.
That's what it is.
And it exists today.
It really is. And so we have to be very careful that we do not give off this holier-than-thou aura, this spiritually superior aura, because to use some incorrect grammar, it ain't so. Hear me, it's not correct. But yet the Lord demands separation.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit, the very first thing He will do is to draw that line. He separates us. He doesn't isolate us. Now that's different. We have some Christians that think that the Bible teaches isolation. It doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
But it does teach separation. I'll ask you, how far does this line extend? When we say separate or being separated from the world, what does that mean? What are we talking about?
Well, I think that probably in addressing the question, we're looking at what I like to say is this, that God is informed. In contact with the world. In that case,
say that again.
God has instructed us as believers to have fellowship with believers and contact with the world.
Exactly.
To where we are, our intimate relationships are to be with others of like faith, to where we can grow and be strong. But at the same time, we don't negate the need to get out and rub shoulders with people who aren't saved. We don't look down our noses at them. We are light of the world, salt of the earth. If we're not in contact with the world, then we're out.
That's true, but to how far should that contact be taken? Because there is a powerful, there's a powerful teaching that's made its entrance today, but it's really always been there. That, just a short time ago, and I don't want to say that. I don't want to get into personalities.
Let me use an illustration up at the prison. Let's say a fellow gets saved, filled with the Spirit, but yet still continues to hang out with the guys that aren't saved.
That's really what I'm talking about.
Right. In that capacity, that's going to damage him, because he's not being light. He's not contacting the world. He's not in contact with the world. He's in fellowship with the world, close mm-hmm. communion,
yeah.
close ties.
Right.
And you have to be sensitive. Every believer has to be sensitive as to how close those ties ought to be. But you, even though there's a power source that's stronger than anything that the world has, the world will put a drag on you
yes.
and pull you down. The soul of Lot was vexed by being mm-hmm. with the ungodly, the scriptures tell
and
us.
He lost terrible.
Right.
He suffered great loss.
Jerry Hunt preached a great message
right.
on Sunday night.
Right.
And
right.
he did. He lost out. And the believer can lose out in that capacity. So mm-hmm. we've got to be sensitive. Where is the line? Recognize that my affection, my fellowship, my communion primarily should be with those of like faith. But then never mm-hmm. say, well, I can't touch you or be with you, that kind of thing, especially when you could possibly be a witness to someone.
Yeah, right. That he might thereby win some. And they take that to the extent that we will be like the rockers. We will drink a little bit. We just don't overdo it.
Right.
Drink a little bit with those who drink, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Was that what Paul was
No,
meaning?
That's not what he meant. In fact, the best way to say that is that Jesus never failed to commune or at least contact with anybody, but he never became a partaker of their sin. Partaker with them in
right.
sin.
Right.
He did not condone sin. He was there. He ministered to them. Mm-hmm. But the difference that we see in that theology or in that teaching mm-hmm. is that church members encouraging other church members to be a partaker of the sins of the world,
yeah.
to win the world.
Right.
Absolutely
right.
wrong. You're going to get yourself spiritually killed if you go that direction.
You cannot win the drunk by drinking with him.
Right.
You cannot win the gambler by gambling with him. You really can't.
No.
The Holy Spirit doesn't use those type of things. It doesn't work that way. So what is the criteria? Now, here's where our problem is. To address this, you can address it in one of two ways, and the temptation is strong to address it from the realm of law. What do you mean? The realm of law. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. And that sounds good because it sounds holy, but it's not holy and it's not good. That's not your answer. Law was never intended to give people victory.
Right.
It was never intended to bring victory. It's law. It says what's right and what's wrong. Well, isn't that good? Yes, it's good. But it has no power in it to obey it. Because law can't. It's just law. And also, law, it defines the sin to such an extent that it pulls and makes an attraction of it.
Right.
It's meant to do that, because if it didn't do that, we still would not really know what sin is, to be frank with you, and how bad it is and how terrible it is. So law will pull out of you the wrongdoing, the sin. It'll you'll fail every single time if you try to live your life relative to law. Now, do you think the people know what we're talking about when we say law? I'm talking about the law of Moses, but we all know that the law of Moses is done away with. I mean, it's not so much done away with as Jesus fulfilled it. And yet, we come right back and try to make little laws of our own.
Certainly.
And we write them down, and our members don't do these things, so that makes us holy. It's a wrong direction.
Oh, yeah.
That's not the idea. That's not, you won't find that in the New Testament.
No.
Now, think about it. You won't find it in the New Covenant. You'll find it in the law of Moses, but you won't find it in the New Covenant. Why? Because of several reasons. First of all, it was meant to just define sin, which it graphically did. And secondly, it was meant to show people how to live, which it did. But it gave them no power to live what it demanded that they live.
Right.
And only God can do that. So Jesus did it, though. He fulfilled the law. He lived the law. And he gave all of his victory to us. I don't want to get into that now. But here is what the Spirit intends in this Spirit-filled life. You don't go back under law. You're frustrating the grace of God and frustrating the Holy Spirit when you do. The ideal is that you as a believer are to be filled with the Spirit and as such controlled by the Spirit and to be led by Him, and you won't be led to do anything wrong.
Right.
You'll be led correctly. You won't have that snobbish elitism, and he will set the standard himself. He has a particular standard, and I need to address that a little better, but he has a particular standard for every believer.
Certainly. Let me interrupt maybe just for a second. The circumcision that we're talking about, I like to refer to this as a covenant sign. It's a sign that I am to be separate to something, and that's what it was, circumcision.
From to.
In the sense of today, this wedding ring that I wear on my left finger is a covenant sign.
Right.
Now, it doesn't say that I can't speak to any other female.
Right.
But what it says is that with one particular female, I have been separated
unto.
Mm-hmm. And so that relationship that I have is attested to by this covenant sign.
Right.
And in that, we see the same balance that the Christian has to have
in
their walk with God. They are separated out, and they have that special relationship. But yet, at the same time, it doesn't negate all relationships.
Right.
And I don't put a law on myself that says don't talk to any other woman in the world. Well, but yet that's so. I just feel that's a good analogy there.
But some would say, but the Spirit of the Lord has directed me to go to the nightclubs with these people, and I can win them to the Lord. No, the Spirit of God has not done that. I'm thinking of something that's kind of humorous, and I've told it here before, but I believe this brother. I believe the Lord has led him in what he's doing. I haven't met him. I don't know him, but his brother preaches at our camp meeting has preached quite a few times. And it is the brother from Long Island, right? And he said he described his brother that's saved and filled with the Spirit and loves God, and he said that he goes around to all kind of nightclubs and whatever, and he carries his little pulpit with him. It's a little, very little simple thing. And it's got a little banner that's rolled up at the front, and said he'll just walk up in a club or a dive or a honky-tonk or wherever in the world he is, and he'll just set that little pulpit up. They don't know what he's doing, you know. And then he'll pull that little string, and that little banner rolls down. And on the banner is written in big block letters, "Repent or else go straight to hell." I mean, it is no doubt about what he is saying. I am not saying that you ought to do that.
It's a happy hour attention getter.
I want you to repent or else go straight to hell.
Now, let me say this too, and we're laughing with him, but two things. He never partakes of the sin that's going on in that nightclub.
Right,
and number two, Brother Holohan testified
he
to the fruit.
He goes for that reason.
Right.
Yeah.
There is fruit in this man's ministry. He says that the power of God will fall in that place to such a capacity that men are getting saved.
I
and he's embarrassed by his boldness. He has testified to it himself. So I guess what I'm saying is not everybody should be doing that. But again, you're never a partaker.
No.
of that. And if you're called to do that, there better be fruit.
No one should do it unless they are specifically called of God to do it. And if they are specifically called of God, as you have said, there will be fruit.